Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. We are continuing our ongoing studies in the Gospels, listening to Jesus in stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 58. I'm going to read to start the message Matthew 13 verses 54 through 58, right at the end of the chapter there. Verse 54. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We have come a long way in our study of the life of Christ. Starting with his birth, we've studied all the way up to the start of his last year of ministry. Granted, we still have a way to go in the scripture to cover the whole ministry of Christ. But chronologically, we have covered about 32 years of Christ's life. Much of these chapters are focused on the training of the 12, these next few chapters, which is, of course, applicable to us as New Testament age saints, for we are also disciples of Jesus, and we need the same training. And then we're going to see after that, of course, the story of the crucifixion. We'll go through here in the next many messages. We're probably only halfway through the life of Christ, but this last year of his ministry will take up the remainder of our messages in his life. As we said in last Sunday's message, we have miles to go before we sleep. As we're going to find in the message this morning, the general populace is now beginning to reject Jesus. As a result, Jesus concludes his greater Galilean ministry, and he focuses on training the 12 in districts around Galilee. And this will be very interesting because, as I've already said, he's training disciples, and we're disciples, so we want to get trained too, so we better listen in. Eventually, he will move on to Judea, and then on to Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan, the eastern side. And then on up to Jerusalem, where everything will culminate in his crucifixion and resurrection, and then ultimately the ascension. We begin our message today with two passages that speak of the rejection of Jesus by the people. Of course, we know the Pharisees and the religious leaders have already rejected him. In Matthew 12, in our studies, which chronologically comes before this, we saw how the Pharisees and the religious leaders committed the unpardonable sin. That is, they attributed the works of Jesus to Satan and thereby blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unpardonable sin. But now we see the rejection of the general populace, particularly the Galileans. Look again at verse number 57. It says, "So they were offended at him." The word offended means to get tripped up or to stumble. The idea here is that these Galileans are offended at Jesus in the sense that his truth causes them to stumble. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. It's certainly not Christ's fault that they stumble. It's their own. They just can't accept what he's saying. Some of you might be familiar with a book called The Message, which is not a scripture translation, but it's a paraphrase of the scriptures by Eugene Peterson using contemporary language. And here's how he words this phrase: "They were offended at him." They got their noses all out of joint. We can relate to that cliche or phrase, right? We understand that. On the other end of the spectrum are those who are devouring Christ's words. They just can't seem to get enough. So you got this group over here, they're offended by Jesus. They're getting their noses all out of joint. And over here we have the crowd who are just eating it up. Multitudes still who are following him. And they follow him wherever he goes so that they can soak up as much as possible. In fact, In chapter 14 and verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. They just keep following Jesus wherever he goes. Jesus escapes the crowd at one point, as we've just read, and we're going to find out why in just a moment. He takes a boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, probably the northern side, and the crowds follow him on foot nonetheless. In fact, throngs of people go after him, so that at one point he's left out in a remote place late in the day with thousands of people. He's moved with compassion on them, and he not only feeds them spiritual food, the bread of life, he works a miracle to feed them physical food, bread and fish. Then we read in verse 20, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments. So are you seeing the two groups of people here? Back in chapter 13, verse 57, those who were offended at him. And then in chapter 14, verse 20, those who all ate and were filled. It's not simply referring to the fish and bread. They ate up his spiritual words and were filled. I've titled the message this morning, Offended or Filled? And I ask you this morning, have you been offended by some of the words of Jesus? Or have you been filled by him? Perhaps again and again and again so that you go back for more and more and more. Look again at chapter 13, verse 54. It says, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? This is the last time we read of Jesus teaching in a synagogue. His teaching's powerful. The people wonder where he gets his wisdom and his miracle-working power. Well, isn't it obvious? It comes from God. But it's not obvious to these people. After all, he grew up there. He's the carpenter's son. Oh, by the way, let me put in a parenthesis. You might find this interesting. I did. One commentator I read said that a carpenter in that day was not merely a carpenter as we think of it today, that is, one who works virtually exclusively with wood. A carpenter in that day was more like a builder or a construction worker, working with all sorts of building materials to construct houses. That could be. I don't know. But I thought that was interesting. And wouldn't that be an appropriate image of Jesus the builder, who built his church as well? So he built spiritually, but he also built things physically, like buildings. Anyway, these Jews, they know Jesus, because he's the kid who grew up in their community. He's the carpenter's son. His mother is Mary, his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. By the way, not the same as his disciples. They don't believe in Jesus at this point. These men, his brothers. He also has sisters that are unnamed in the passage. But rather than come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, they conclude that he's just like any other person in their community. For these are his neighbors, even his relatives. And they know him. They know his relatives. And thus we read in verse 57, they were offended at him. They got their noses all out of joint. They cannot accept his teaching and power as from God, so they stumble over his teaching. Now I wonder, and this is a very important question. Please don't dismiss it. Have you stumbled over some of the teaching of Jesus? Now I'm going to try to illustrate how we could stumble over his teaching. In Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Have you stumbled over this? Is that a little too hard for you to swallow? You know, there are actually people, even in our own group, religiously speaking, who have stumbled over that. And who say, well, that's referring to salvation matters. All Christians will be rewarded. No. They've stumbled over this. Have you stumbled over this? Have you been confessing Jesus before men? That doesn't mean getting saved. That means you are declaring him to other people because you're excited about him. And it could be witnessing to the unsaved telling them how they can have eternal life by believing in Jesus, or it could be witnessing to the saved, telling them how to appropriate the provision of Christ who lives within them, the Christ life we call it, or teaching them about the importance of preparing for the kingdom. But if you confess Christ before people, he will confess you before the Father at the judgment seat, I think is the implication here. But if you deny him before men, he'll deny you. We talked in a previous message how denial doesn't have to be like Peter's type of denial at the cross. I don't know him. It could just be silence. So have you stumbled over this? Here's another one, Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39. We covered this also in a previous message. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you stumble over that? Does that offend you? You know, there's some Christians who they regard the son or daughter more than they do the Lord. They regard husband or wife, sister or brother, or somebody on earth more than they do the Lord. And they certainly aren't seeking to give their soul over completely unto the Lord. They're keeping it for themselves. Have you stumbled over this? Does that offend you? What about his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? And I'm just picking a few examples. There are tons of them we could draw from. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Does that offend you and cause you to stumble? Do you like things? What about Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon or a money-type God. Does that offend? And what about the teaching in Matthew 5? Well, you remember that heavy stuff about cutting off your hand or plucking off your eye so that you won't be shamed in Gehenna-like punishment? Matthew 5:29 says it, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's speaking figuratively, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna, to be shamed at the judgment seat of Christ, might be the spiritual parallel. All of this is tough stuff. It's tough medicine. We could go on and on with this, but I think you get the idea already. To stumble at the teaching of Jesus is not being able to swallow it, and therefore stumbling over it. Finding it offensive because it's so hard. I have a book in my library called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. An entire book dedicated to Christ's difficult sayings. Truths that have caused people through the centuries to be offended and stumble. Maybe you don't like what Jesus expects of you. Well, the same was true of the Galileans. Their attitude is clear. How can this kid who grew up in our neighborhood, who's like all the rest of us, the carpenter's son, how can he expect us to swallow this hard teaching he's telling us? Well, that prompts Jesus to say in verse 57 of chapter 13, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, because of all the negatives in the verse, the wording of it in English is a bit clunky. So let me smooth it out with a paraphrase, if you don't mind. Prophets are honorable men, but they are typically not viewed honorably by those with whom they grew up, including their family. William Barclay said, "The hardest place for a preacher to preach is the church where he was a boy." I experienced that when I was a young man. And it wasn't the idea of just preaching a message there. It was the idea of remaining there as the pastor. That could have never happened, because the people just view you as the kid who grew up there. We know that at the time, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Why should we expect the town people to be any different? Sadly, verse 58 tells us, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Being offended at Jesus can be as profound as rejecting him as Messiah and Son of God, but can also be as simple as rejecting the truth that he preaches. And aren't many 21st century believers guilty of that? Interestingly, Matthew continues the offended at Jesus theme going on into chapter 14. Different set of circumstances. But let's read 14:1 and 2. At that time Herod, this is Herod Antipas, The tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." As I said, this is Herod Antipas, the son of the late Herod the Great, who had died more than 3 decades previous to this time. When the great Herod died, his kingdom was divvied up into 4 quarters, and thus his son Herod Antipas became ruler over one of the quarters as tetrarch, and his region of rule was Galilee. Keep in mind that all of this was under the authority of the Roman Empire and of the Caesar. This was a political appointment by the Romans. But Herod was a puppet king over Jews in matters of Jewish law. When he hears reports about Jesus, he says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now, why would he say that? I'm reading a 19th century book now by a man named Thomas B. Thayer. It's entitled The Origin of the Doctrine of Endless Punishment. Boy, is that an interesting book. But in this message, I'll mention only one of the fascinating things from that book. Thayer teaches that between the Testaments, there were about 400 years, you know, between Old and New. Between the Testaments, the Jews picked up the Egyptian and Pythagorean Greek belief of transmigration of souls. In our culture, we refer to it as metempsychosis. The Egyptians believed that the souls of wicked people would be brought back around again to incarnate a body as a punishment of vice. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had a slightly different twist. They believed the souls of good Jews were brought back around again to incarnate a body as a reward of virtue. Thus we read Jesus asking his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, of course, Jesus does not believe in the transmigration of souls, but he wonders from his disciples what person the Pharisees claim has been reincarnated as Jesus. Then Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" Ah, this great statement by Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right answer, Peter. Clearly, neither Jesus nor his disciples believe in the transmigration of souls, but the Pharisees did. And others of Christ's day did. But in our text in Matthew 14, Herod Antipas wonders, has John the Baptist returned in the form of this one known as Jesus? He's spooked by the thought. And he wonders, is John coming back in another form to haunt me for what I have done to him? What has Herod done to him? Well, Matthew rewinds a bit to tell us the story. Verse 3, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." Herod has violated the Mosaic law by living immorally. He has taken his brother Philip's wife as his own. In fact, history bears out the fact that Herod Antipas had an affair with Herodias, Philip's wife, while they were both in Rome. And then when they returned home to Palestine, he divorced his wife and married Herodias. What a terrible thing. It's not only considered adultery in the Old Testament, it's also considered incest. In Leviticus 18 and verse 16, we're told, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." Now, this term "uncovering the nakedness of" is euphemistic for marrying and having sexual relations with. In Leviticus 20:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it's an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. So in verse 4, we're told that John the Baptist rebukes Herod for this sin on the basis of Scripture. "Herod, it's not lawful what you've done." As if to say, "Herod, you're a lawbreaker." In fact, one commentator points out that the tense of the verb is such that it could be implied that John the Baptist mentions this repeatedly to Herod. He kept telling Herod, You're a lawbreaker. This is not right. How does Herod handle this preaching of John the Baptist? Does he come under conviction and repent? Not hardly. He doesn't like it. He is offended at John the Baptist and Jesus, whom he thinks is John the Baptist reincarnated. It's hard having someone point out your sin, especially when you're guilty as charged. Herod has desired all along to put John to death, but he just can't do it. We're told in more detail in Mark's parallel account that Herodias is the one really who wants John the Baptist dead. Perhaps they both do, but Herod holds off, we're told, for political reasons. He fears the multitude who consider John a prophet. And indeed, he is a prophet. In fact, Mark's gospel says that Herod knows John is a just and holy man, and so he protects him from death. I'm not going to touch that guy. But it's Herod's birthday. And no doubt the wine is flowing. Chapter 14, verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Most likely the men are either drunk or on their way to getting drunk and they want a little sensual entertainment. So Herodias offers her daughter to dance for Herod Antipas, her stepfather. This young woman's name is not given in the Bible, but Josephus calls her Salome. Her dance pleases Herod, and Mark adds, and those who sat with him. For this was no mere private birthday party. We read in Mark 6:21 that Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And they're all watching this woman dance sensually, and they're all quite pleased. In the spirit of the occasion, and probably in a state of inebriation, Herod Antipas makes a foolish offer. We read it in Mark 6:22. The king says to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." Well, that's pretty foolish. Just for a sensual dance? He's got to be drunk. But this gives Herodias the opportunity that she sought all along to kill John the Baptist. And that's exactly what she tells her daughter to ask of Herod as her reward, John the Baptist's head on a platter. Verse 8. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." I think we can see how wicked and ruthless this woman is and how weak Herod is by comparison. We're told in verse 9, the king is sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given her. He wants to save face, not lose face before his guests. And if he doesn't make good on his promise, he's going to lose face. So he's going to make good on his promise, though this is a really hard thing. And so John the Baptist is beheaded in prison and the head brought to the girl who gives it to her mother. What a tragedy. A woman who asks something of this nature is callous, heartless, and insensitive. In short, she's hardened by the ravages of sin in her life. Indeed, she so loves her sin that her conscience has been seared with a hot iron, and she'll do anything to those who cross her. Beware of people like this. One commentator said, quote, "Death, the temporary end of physical life, is not the worst enemy of humanity. Alienation from God is, and thus those who murdered John are far more pitiable than is John himself," end quote. The disciples come to retrieve the body and give it a proper burial. How painful that must be for them to have to do that. This is the man that God had used to start a revival in Israel. An Elijah-like prophet who had preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The disciples had surely known him well, and some had been his followers before following Jesus. And now he's dead. What a tragedy to lose such a man of God. By the way, I wonder if this might happen to some of us someday. It's already happening in some Muslim lands to believers in Jesus Christ, beheadings, and other forms of death and persecution, of course. through this experience, the disciples undoubtedly come to realize the great price that is to be paid for taking a stand for God and for advancing the kingdom message. We should all be sober about this. Soon we know that their new master, Jesus, will be put to death, crucified, for preaching the same message as John and for claiming to be the Son of God. Look at Christ's response to John's death in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, why do you suppose Jesus rushes off to a quiet place? Well, certainly, first of all, to mourn the loss of his dear cousin, a great man of God. He loved him. Secondly, perhaps to escape Herod's wrath. Seeing Herod has done this to John, will he not also do it to Jesus, whom Herod thinks is the reincarnation of John? And it's not Christ's time to die. Number three, perhaps he escapes to the wilderness so he can have some focused training time with the 12. But there are multitudes who are not offended by Jesus, even though Herod is, and even though the people of Galilee are. Multitudes are not. They love his teaching, and they want more of it. So even though Jesus takes a boat across the Sea of Galilee, probably to that northeast corner, and the people from Galilee on the west walk around the north side of the sea to meet Jesus up there in the northeast corner, they eventually do find him. And when he sees them, he doesn't rush off. Look at verse 14. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Jesus loves people. Thus, not surprisingly, he's moved with compassion. The parallel text says that he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And haven't we seen that same phrase before? The idea of wandering aimlessly. So he heals their sick, not merely to help these people, but to provide a sign that the nation is sick and in need of healing. But the day wears on, and the people are still with him, multitudes. And they're in a remote place. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." The disciples want to have Jesus dismiss the people before it gets dark so they can travel the distance back down into the villages and get some food while there's still some daylight. Don't want to travel at nighttime, that's dangerous. But Jesus desires to test and further instruct his disciples, and what better way than to do the miracle that he's about to do? Look at the odd statement that Jesus makes in verse 16. "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They don't need to go back down to the villages. Let's feed them right here. In fact, you guys do it. Do you see the test? What if this were you? Now, maybe it's not of this nature, but God says, "I really want you to do this." And you're going, "Well, there's no way I can do that." But God is very clear. "No, I really want you to do it." "Oh, Lord, I'm not equipped for that." So what do you have to do? You have to depend upon Jesus. But let's think about this. Why would Jesus say this, seeing that it's humanly impossible for the disciples with their limited resources to feed 5,000 men plus women and children? In fact, Constable, the commentator, said, with 5,000 men present, the total size of the crowd may have been 10 to 20,000. The point Jesus is making to his disciples is that you disciples are completely destitute to meet this need. And you need to understand this. In fact, in the parallel account in John 6 and verse 5, we read, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" You remember cynical Philip? He's a little bit like doubting Thomas. Cynical Philip says, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, but every one of them may have a little." In other words, "We would need a boatload of money to feed a crowd of this size, and with that boatload of money, they'd only get a little snack." He's cynical. I mean, we can understand, humanly speaking, right? It's obvious what Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples by working this miracle. By the way, you could easily stumble over this teaching if you're these disciples, even us. You could easily get offended. But they need to see, and we need to see, that Jesus is the only one who can meet the need. So they must rely on him alone. Yes, the disciples have to do the work of preparing the baskets and distributing the food, but it's Jesus who does the miracle of multiplying the 5 loaves and 2 fish. By the way, throw this in as a parenthesis, fish from the Sea of Galilee is quite good. I've eaten it. It's the tilapia species, I'm told. You can get that fish around here as well. But they call it St. Peter's fish. I guess that's for the tourists. And it works because all the tourists want to eat St. Peter's fish. I just want to tap them on the shoulder and say, it's tilapia. You can get it in your local grocer back home. The point here is that the disciples are not passive. They're active. Depending on the Lord for his divine miraculous enablement while they work to feed the multitudes. Do you see the connection here? We can't be passive. We have to be doing the work of the ministry, but we can't manufacture the bread ourselves. We are breadless. But he has all the bread in the world, all the bread in the universe. So we go to him and say, Lord, I need bread. He says, okay, I'll take care of that. One commentator said, well, the significance of this miracle was intended primarily for the disciples. Jesus was illustrating the kind of ministry they would have after his departure. They would be involved in feeding people, but with spiritual food. The source for their feeding would be the Lord himself. When their supply ran out, as with the bread and fish, they would need to return to the Lord for more. He would supply them, but the feeding would be done through them. I really like that statement. Remarkably, all these people are fed, and the disciples even gather up 12 baskets of leftovers. Why 12? Because there are 12 disciples that need to eat. Constable said, the Jews had a traditional belief that when Messiah came, he would feed the people with bread from heaven as Moses had done. Deuteronomy 18:15. This miracle proved Jesus' ability to provide for Israel as her king. Also, it probably reminded the spiritually perceptive in the crowd of the messianic banquet that the Old Testament predicted Messiah would provide. You can look up Psalm 132:15 and in the New Testament, Matthew 8 and verse 11. Here's the point. Jesus does not perform this miracle merely because the people are hungry. Nor is it merely so people will see his power and arrive at the conclusion that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I'm sure both of those dynamics are happening, but there is much more going on here than these two things. In fact, I believe Christ has 2 key objectives in feeding the 5,000. The first, we've already mentioned, he's demonstrating to the disciples that as they feed people the bread of life, they will need to continually come to him for provision and power. That's an important lesson for these disciples and for all of us. Now, I want to put in another bigger parenthesis. You'll remember in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells the little story of the man who's awakened in the middle of the night by an unexpected guest. So what does he do? He runs over to his neighbor and he desires to get some bread. He doesn't have any. Friend, lend me 3 loaves so I can feed my guests that came unexpectedly. The point of the story is that we need spiritual bread to feed spiritually hungry people. But we don't have it. We have to get it from the Lord. And then Jesus climaxes the story in Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Hey, that goes right along with this miracle, essentially saying the same thing. We need the bread of life to give to hungry people, people who are spiritually hungry. We don't have it of ourselves. We're powerless. But God has plenty of it, so we must go to him to get it. And when we do, in faith, he will give it abundantly whenever we need it, simply by asking him. And to that I say, glory, hallelujah. But there's a second key objective for Jesus performing this miracle of feeding the multitudes. Interestingly, the parallel account in John 6 mentions that this miracle occurs on a mountain. And mountains in Scripture typically signify kingdoms. So this miracle must be screaming out to the Israelites that this feeding signifies something about the kingdom. So number two, I think Christ's objective here in performing this miracle, he's given a sign to Israel that after the nation repents and becomes hungry for Jesus, Israel will indeed be filled and satisfied in the millennial kingdom. For Jesus is going to be their provider. As already mentioned, this miracle is a picture to the Jews of the coming messianic banquet. And that has to be preceded by national repentance. Well, the climax of the miracle is found in verse 20. So they all ate, and notice this phrase, they were filled. The word filled in the Greek is the idea of being well fed to the point of satisfaction. Now think with me, what a stark contrast to Herod, who was offended, and to the Galileans, who are offended by Jesus. Thus we find two groups of people in Israel at this point. Those who stumble over the teaching of Jesus, and number two, those who find his teaching filling and satisfying. Those two groups are still present in 21st century Christianity. I'm talking about amongst believers. Which one describes you? Are you struggling with some of the hard sayings of Jesus? I pointed out a few earlier in the message. Are they too difficult for you to swallow? Are you offended by what he asks you to do? Or are you soaking up his words, even though they could be extremely difficult to embrace? Are you filled to fullness? Or are you stumbling? I think of the song, the hymn that we sang right before the message this morning. It's called Satisfied. All my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah! I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. But you know, the experience of many Christians, believers, is after they've been saved for a few years, it kind of becomes old hat. It's not the, hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. It's, honey, where's my Bible? We have to go to church now. We're running late. Hurry up! The second verse, or the last verse, I guess, of the hymn says, well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him. Is that your spirit? Or are you stumbling over some things? Let's bow in prayer.